verse 13. I'll begin with this verse and then turn back to 2 Corinthians as we move along in our introduction to systematic theology. I charge you, Paul tells Timothy, in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And then over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have focused over the last several weeks on the various concentric circles of our theological science, the definition of theology as a real science. That is a legitimate sphere of inquiry, a legitimate discipline. And I've talked about the broader categories of ontology, which is what? Yep. What's actually there to be known. And epistemology, theory of knowledge. How do we know what is there to be known? And we then focused a little bit more sharply on a distinct a Christian approach. Now, you can have Christians who tend a little bit more towards Platonism, Christians who tend toward a little bit more toward philosophical idealism, others who might tend a little bit more toward empiricism or common sense realism. The Bible doesn't give us every specific position in philosophy any more than it tells us how to make a car. But philosophy is closer than car automaking to theology. And it's a if we are not sufficiently conformed to the Word of God in our thinking about how we think, then we're going to be blown off course, regardless of how we might agree on our preferences for one theory of knowledge over another. So Christian epistemology doesn't mean that Christianity has an exhaustive epistemology. What it means is there are certain things that the Bible brings to the question, how can we know what's there to be known, that no other position answers the way we do. We have less in common, let me put it this way, all of the rival philosophical views on epistemology have more in common with each other than any one of them has with Christianity when it comes to where knowledge comes from, its limitations, and its goals. So we've seen that a Christian epistemology, first of all, recognizes the distinction between God and the creature. That famous poster that I mentioned that you've probably seen, two basic premises that'll help you live a fuller, richer, more realistic life. There is a God and you are not He. That has its epistemological corollary is what the Reformers called the distinction between archetypal and ectypal knowledge. An archetype is the original. an ectype is the copy. Our thinking, we think God's thoughts after him. Our thought, our thinking is an attempt to imitate the Creator, to speak back to him appropriately in the light of what he has spoken us to be. Okay, so he creates a cow, and the appropriate response of that cow to its covenant Lord is moo. That's what a cow says. A reasonable covenantal creature made in the image of God is commissioned to respond back, "Here I am, let it be done unto me according to your word." That's the relationship of a great king to a lesser king, and God created us as lesser kings. Men and women, male and female, he created in his image as kings, as under, as viceroys of him. But we're not the great king, and the creature is never at any point confused with the creator. Similarly, our knowledge is at no point identical with God's knowledge. This became a very big debate in the young Orthodox Presbyterian Church early in its years, a debate between Cornelius Van Til and Gordon Clark. Gordon Clark, a professor at Wheaton College, argued that the classic Reformed doctrine of an ectypal knowledge that at no point intersects with God's knowledge leads to irrationalism. It leads to skepticism that we can really know anything at all. And of course, Van Til said, no, it just means that, actually it keeps us from skepticism because it says that we can truly know things as creatures. We just can't know things as God. And you are looking for an illegitimate form of knowledge. What you're doing, Van Til said, is what Adam and Eve did in the garden. You're saying, I need to know that my knowledge corresponds exactly to God's knowledge in order to really be certain. And Van Til rightly said, you have to be willing to believe whatever comes out of God's mouth. You don't have to see it in your mind's eye. You don't have to see the exact correspondence between your idea and God's idea. You have to rely on every word that comes from the mouth of God. His explanation of reality is sufficient for us. And so the first thing to be noted here is that our knowledge of God is ectypal. The second thing that we noted about a distinctly Christian epistemology is that our knowledge is therefore analogical. Here are the extreme positions on the other end. When I say God is good and Wesley is good, good, the predicate good, is being used univocally when I think that good means exactly the same thing for God as it does for Wesley. Now, God may be better than Wesley. God may be greater, but good, the word good means the same thing whether you're talking about God or a human being. Good is equivocal if I think that there is absolutely no relationship between God's being good and Wesley's being good. That it just it really there is no rational foundation for saying that good is a predicate shared by God and Wesley. So these are radically opposed views of our theological statements. This view tends toward rationalism. This view tends toward skepticism. How can our words that we pray, that we sing, really be true? Well, people who hold this view say, we hope it is. It's a preacher, a friend of mine told me his pastor used to end the sermons with, and I think it's something like that. That's sort of the equivocal view. We don't know. When we sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," we're doing our best with what we've got, and we're throwing it back to God and saying, "This is what we're thinking, you know, but you can correct us on the last day, and it may not be anything like this. We just don't know." So there's a kind of skepticism there. But this view says, you know, we have to know with absolute certainty. We have to know things the way God knows things. And the analogical view says, no. The predicate good, when used of Wesley and God, has some relationship, but it's not identical. And at the Fourth Lateran Council, in order to stave off the confusion of creator and creature from some medieval theologians who were going so mystical, they were practically Buddhists, totally confusing creator and creature in the form of a form of pantheism, all is God. The church said at the Fourth Lateran Council in the 13th century, in every analogy between God and humans, God is more unlike than like the human analogate. It's a great rule. It's an unfortunate council, burned John Huss at the stake. But, you know, one good thing came out of a relatively horrible council, and it was that this now is official teaching. They didn't always follow it, and it was the reformers who followed it consistently and added the theology of the cross to it, so that it's God coming down to us with analogies, not us rising up to Him with our speculative analogies. And so our knowledge of the knowledge that theology claims to lay hold of is ectypal, not archetypal, analogical rather than univocal or equivocal. There's some analogy, some relationship between God and humans made in His image. We are an analogy. That's what created in the image of God means. We are ectypes. We are living analogies of God. And so our reasoning is analogical of God's, but it's not the same as God's. At no point does God have the same content in His mind that we have in ours. That means that pushes us further and further in the direction of saying that Christian theology is a practical discipline. And this became a big debate, especially in the late Middle Ages, long before the Reformation came about, between the two major orders, two of the major orders that thought about such things, the Franciscans and the Dominicans. And a lot of the reformers were either Augustinians or on the more Franciscan side of things. The Franciscans were, you know, the followers of Francis of Assisi. And so they were more oriented toward the practical, the concrete, the particular. They gave a lot more interest showed a lot more interest in the Jesus of history, the actual Jesus who walked around healing people and doing good and caring for the poor. And Francis of Assisi said, that's what we're about. That's what Jesus would have us do. He would have us care for people in the concrete situation of their life. He came as a practical redeemer. He did not come as a philosopher. He came as a practical savior. Then Thomas Aquinas said, well, theology is primarily a theoretical discipline. It's mainly about theory. It's about doctrine. And doctrine is primarily theory. Of course, you can apply the doctrine. You have to apply the theory. But theology as a science is a purely theoretical science, like mathematics or theoretical physics, and so it's a theoretical science. So you have this debate in the Middle Ages about whether theology is a practical science or a theoretical science. And with probably, I'm not aware of any exceptions, and I have studied this question. I'm not aware of any exceptions to the rule that Reformed scholastics all embraced the Franciscan position, or a combination of the two, but saying it's more practical than theoretical. So the position that the Reformed and Lutheran scholastics came to, it was the same thing on the Lutheran side, was that theology is a practical knowing more than a theoretical knowing. This might surprise some people, especially that the Reformed tradition has come down on the practical side, because they might think that we like to sort of spin webs of intellectual speculation that has nothing to do with how we actually live our lives. But far from it, all of our great Reformed theologians in the 16th and 17th centuries said that it's a practical discipline. It's a practical discipline. Calvin said that we have to be careful when in the schools they talk about God, God as an object of faith, leave their minds firmly suspended in midair, spinning around theories instead of focusing on God as He has come to us in Jesus Christ for our redemption. And that's what they meant by saying that theology is a practical discipline. They didn't mean what practical has come to mean today. Namely, practical means what we do. Rather, it was practical in the sense of telling us about what God has done for our salvation so that we can be saved and worship God as He has commanded in Scripture. So there's a practical goal. There's a practical end. Theology does not exist so that we can get everything right. Theology exists so that we can be in the right. We can have the proper relationship with God that He created us for. Well, then what this means is we can't pit theology against practice the way we typically do. Well, you have the doctrine, but it needs to be applied. Well, you need this, but you also need that. We need balance between theory and practice. Well, no, actually the theory is already practical. Or it's not really the theory that the Bible teaches. Francis Turretin in the 17th century, one of our great Reformed systematic theologians, said, probably the closest discipline to theology is medicine. Because he says, you don't want somebody who just has a great heart for patients operating on you. But he really, 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 really loves healing people and making them better, and he's just a real people person. I don't care if my surgeon is a grouch, frankly. His bedside manner is horrible, but can use a knife pretty well. That's what I'm looking for. hopefully, pastors have both. But Turretin's point was, it's like medicine. You've got to know the theory. You've got to know the circulatory system. You've got to know how the body works. But not so you can just shuffle papers around and have debates with your colleagues at the medical meetings. But so you can help people. You don't go into that business unless you want to actually cure people with the knowledge that you have. And Turretin says that's what theology is like. And that's why every Christian is a theologian. It may not be your full-time job, but every Christian is in the business of figuring out what it is that God has revealed concerning himself, concerning us, and concerning our salvation and true worship, and then thinking about ourselves in that light. And that means we're all engaged in theological work. So Martin Luther said, to be a great theologian, it requires prayer. He still had a lot of the good stuff from monasticism. It says it takes prayer, meditation, study, and suffering. If you haven't suffered, you can't be a theologian. Because he says every Christian suffers. And Calvin said the same thing to Cardinal Sadoleto in the Reformation. Cardinal Sadoleto was trying to win Geneva back to the Roman fold, and Calvin and Sadoleto actually got along personally and respected each other. And you can tell in the way Calvin says thank you but no to Cardinal Sadoleto that he really has a high regard for him. And one of his comments, Calvin says, in none of our conversations have I ever heard you talk about suffering. And he says, given your dogged commitment to the positions that are now being argued in Rome that became the official position of the Council of Trent, I don't think that you've ever had one day where you have been terrified in the presence of God, have you? You've just been in this all your life, and you're a church boy. And you and God get along fine. You're one of his guys. And you've never had a crisis of conscience or a crisis of faith a day in your life, have you? I can tell because you don't understand the gospel. And this is practical. This is a theology that is not about how do we dot our I's and cross our, or dot our T's. Thank you. Dot our T's and cross our I's. This is a theology for life. And it is life and death issues that we're dealing with, as we heard this morning. So it is a practical discipline. And then finally, very finally, it is... So next week we can just go to the doctrine of Revelation. Because I know some of you are saying, move on to the next topic. But it's important to get down what we're saying theology is as a discipline. The most specific thing that we're saying about a Christian epistemology, or the way that we approach theology as a discipline, is more than anything else, the practical business that theology is about is properly calling on the name of the Lord. In the ancient Near Eastern treaties that you hear Pastor Brown and I and others talk about till we turn blue in the face, in that relationship between suzerain and vassal, you have the great king saying, "This is my name. Okay, here's the card. Use this sparingly. If you use this in vain, I'll crush you. Don't ever use this if you don't need it. But if you have an army coming down on your head, use my name. This is my name that you will use, and I will send in all the forces." And so invoking the name of the great king was that part of the treaty where you called for rescue. And this is what we encounter again and again. But my people who call on the name of the Lord, all the way back to Cain, Seth, who replaced Abel after Cain killed him. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So from Seth's line come all of these people who are identified as believers because they have called on the name of the Lord. Being believers is most fundamentally being those who call on the name of the Lord. Those who do not invoke other lords, other kings, other deliverers, other redeemers who do not place their faith in the market, who do not place their faith in the NFL, who do not place their faith in who becomes the next president, the shape of the next Congress, people who place their faith in Christ and call upon God alone to deliver them. If we don't get that right on a number of levels, if we don't know who it is we're invoking, which king, which sovereign we're invoking, if we don't know anything about him, we won't be able to invoke his name properly. So we have to know who it is we're invoking. We have to know what our problem is that needs his deliverance. And we need to know the nature of that deliverance, what it is that he comes to deliver us from and what he actually does when he delivers us. And then we need to know how it is that we're to worship God. Sound like the second question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism? That's what theology is all about. Theology is there to guide the whole Christian faithful and the whole world to the ends of the earth to come to Zion and call on the name of the Lord who is actually enthroned there at Zion. That particular God where he has commanded us to worship, namely in his Son through word and sacrament. That's the purpose. To call on the name of the Lord, to take the posture of a covenant servant, not a covenant Lord rising up the ladder in mastery of the object, but as the covenant servant who simply hears and believes. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, we have probably for two questions. Theology as a science. What is theology as a science? What kind of knowledge are we talking about? Sorry? That's right. First of all, the theology that we're talking about, the kind of knowledge we're capable of having, is an imitation, not the original. It is creaturely knowledge, not divine knowledge. It's creaturely knowledge of divine things. It's analogical. That is, just as we are not divine, nothing that we know is shared between God and us. Rather, we're totally dependent for our being and for our knowledge on God. And then it's practical, because ultimately whatever knowledge we have of God is so that we can be saved, properly related to God, properly related to our neighbors, and worship God properly. It's all practical. And the particular, the more specific you get about what this knowledge is for, the specific practice, the practical point of theology is more than anything else to invoke the name of the Lord, to call on the name of the Lord. We've got to have theology because you've got to get the name right. You have to identify the God who is there. You've got to know who you're talking about. This is life and death business. And you've got to know what you need to be rescued from and what he has done to rescue you and how to be rescued. Those are all practical issues, but of a specific kind. Not our practice, what we do to rise up to God, but rather just calling on the name of the Lord. Faith. That's what faith is. Faith is this invocation I'm talking about. The beatific vision. Thomas Aquinas believed that this analogical knowledge that we have of God is stripped away when we die and we behold God face to face. Then our knowledge is no longer analogical or ectypal, but it's archetypal. We have a direct sight of the being of God. And that's where the reformers drew a line in the sand and said, no, put up the curtain. Hurry, everybody, put up the curtain. Everybody work on this. Need all hands on deck. Put up the curtain. Hurry. And Thomas Aquinas wanted to tear the curtain down after death and say, well, we're going to then be able to look into the being of God, and our knowledge will be identical to his knowledge. Well, if that's true, then at that point, our knowledge is divine, and there is no real creator-creature distinction left. Linda, and then we'll break. Right. Right, and it's practical, first of all, because it tells us how God has made his way down to us to save us. Most practical information or knowledge that we can possibly have. Think of the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's practical. Puritans were the most Franciscan of all Reformed Franciscans. Typically, the whole Reformed tradition leaned heavily toward the Franciscans in orientation. And the Puritans had every Franciscan monk's books in their libraries. And that, I think that's why you have the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism. It's a perfectly Franciscan question and answer. All right, well, we'll pick up there next week on Revelation.